We turn to Samuel chapter 13, and it does not make pleasant reading, but nevertheless we are given an insight into the reality of what was David's home life. And we can tend, as we look back to the lives of great men of God, we can tend to elevate them and think that they were in every way perfect, and yet they had their failings and they had their inconsistencies. And as we look here at David's home life, it reads like a dysfunctional family. It's like something from the Jeremy Kyle show, when you look at a life like this, with the intrigue and the incest and everything else that was going on in the background here in David's home life. Yet it is there to show how that sin can have far-reaching consequences. We read in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 19, your own wickedness shall correct you, and your backsliding shall reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is a bitter thing and evil that you have forsaken the Lord your God. That there are natural consequences that follow when we walk at a distance from God and we disobey God and we embark on a life of sin. And David here now is seeing something of the outworking of sin in his home life. And it is very difficult to come to terms with this being the home life of a David that wrote the Psalms and walked so close to God and was a man who was so blessed by God. And yet that is the reality, and there's an encouragement for us. But also there are a number of warnings in this chapter, and that's really what I want to look at together this evening when we're looking at home life. And we are thinking of the life of David, and there are a number of warnings here. And the first, of course, concerns sexual desire and warnings about sexual desire. We read of Amnon, who was David's firstborn and was the heir to the throne. And he becomes infatuated with Tamar, who seems to have something of the beauty of her brother Absalom. And he is drawn to her and attracted towards her sexually. And he becomes obsessed by this. It is not so much affection or love. It is more a matter of infatuation and of lust. And we see all of that will change when he gets his way with Amnon, with Tamar. All of that will change. And that he will despise her and look down upon her and discard her. The chapter opens with this sexual desire that will lead to rape and will lead to incest. And what a warning this is. It will lead to his own death. And how sexual desire, unchecked and unbridled and not curtailed, and the damage that can do. When you read the chapter, you will see how there is this plot, this scheme, where he's listened to Jonadab, his cousin, to pretend, to feign to be ill, and then to get her into his bedroom, and then how he forces himself upon her, and how she has lost her virginity, and she is no longer a good prospect by way of marriage. She could no longer stay in what were the royal apartments with the virgins, where they wore this clothing that set them apart. She couldn't wear that anymore. And so she is disgraced. And it's a very strong word that is used of her in Absalom's dwellings, that she has, as it were, laid waste. She's been left desolate. And that's what's happened to her as a result of all of this. And we read in James 1 and verse 14, each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire, and they are enticed. And then after the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. That's the imagery that is being used here of conception and birth, and what's conceived in the mind and the heart and allowed there to grow and develop. That then gives birth to sin, and that will lead to death and all that will follow. And we do need to say a number of things here, don't we? In a biblical context, that God made our bodies as well as our souls. We have to begin there. That God made us in the entirety of our being, physical and spiritual. And in the great day of the resurrection, these bodies also will be gloriously transformed and will be likened unto his glorious body. And so God has made us body and souls. And not just that, but God has made us for pleasure. We've been finely tuned by God for exquisite pleasures. That's the way God has made us. And sensual pleasures by way of sight and by way of sound, by way of smell. God has so created and made us for pleasure. And you've only got to read that book with C.S. Lewis, isn't it? Where on the demons and them acknowledging that that it is God that has made pleasure. And for all their conniving, they haven't been able to come up with one pleasure. All they can do is distort the pleasures of God, the pleasures that God has given us. And God has made and equipped us to know and experience and enjoy. So there are pleasures, gratification, that is there that is God given. And we have to acknowledge that and celebrate that. There is that lovely verse, isn't there, that God has given to us all things richly to enjoy. And God has made us for enjoyment, made us for pleasure. And we read, don't we, that every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. But God has so given to us wonderful, glorious things to know and to enjoy. But now, having said that, sexual pleasure given by God is to be known in the context of a warm and personal, caring, trusting, committed relationship. And that is the context in which it is to be known and to be experienced. Outside of that, it becomes depersonalized. And a person becomes dehumanized outside of that. But that is the context in which it is to be known. A married couple, committed responsibly, caringly, one to the other. It is not a matter of self-gratification, but rather about loving, tender affection. And that is the context in which sexual pleasure is to be known. And of course, that is the problem here with Amnon. Amnon is all taken up with himself and his desires and his needs. And there is no consideration or thought for Tamar and her standing, her reputation, and what the consequences will be for her. It is entirely self-centered. And this is lust, not love. Amnon, of course, would not listen to reason. Tamar tried to reason with him that this thing surely was beneath him. It was not to be done in Israel. What will be the consequences of all of this? This momentary act will have far-reaching, terrible consequences. And she tries to reason with him, but he will not listen to reason. Amnon was harsh and he was brutal in his treatment of her, and then discards her. So here is the great warning at the very beginning of this chapter in terms of sexual pleasure desire. We live today in a world where there is a feverish pursuit for novel pleasures, erotic stimulation, that which characterized civilizations of another age, that were characteristics of their decline and their disintegration. And you've only got to go back into these civilizations to see where the rot set in, the disintegration of family life, of living just for pleasure in and of itself. And that is becoming a characteristic of our age and our day. And when you read of the early church and the background of Roman decadent society, and all of a sudden a people emerge that are wholesome and are clean and are pure and that are principled, it was something that stood out in the context of what was a world of decadence, of sexual desires unchecked. But here was a people that were committed by way of covenant, a love to one another. And of course we are urged, aren't we, to walk in the Spirit. And you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. To be spiritually minded and spiritually attuned to what are spiritual pleasures. And in the context of those enjoying the good things of God as from Him. So here is the first great warning when we come to this chapter. A warning about sexual desire. Then there's another warning, isn't there, when we come to this chapter. And that's about friendships. And the good and yet the bad that friendships can be to us. Jonadab was a cousin and also a very close friend of Amnon, so close that he could come up with this scheme and set it before Amnon. And you could say, if with Jonadab, that with a friend like Jonadab, who needs enemies when you got, he was crafty, he was shrewd, he was conniving. He reappears at the end of the chapter, and all he's concerned about is himself and his own reputation and standing. And Jonadab is giving what is advice that is clearly contrary to the word of God, that will bring untold harm to the home and the family. And Amnon fails to see behind his advice and his reasoning and his suggestions. We have a similar situation with Rehoboam in 1 Kings 12 verse 8. This very young king, and bearing the responsibilities of rule and government, and we read of him that Rehoboam rejected the advice of the elders, men of wisdom and standing, men that could give sound advice. He rejected, we read, the advice of the elders and the advice they gave him, and he consulted with the young men who had grown up with him and were serving him. So there's a young king rejecting what is sound advice, the voice of experience. And he is looking to the advice of friends, young friends, inexperienced. And the damage that will cause for himself, for the kingdom. And of course there's a warning here, isn't it? That we need to be careful in friendships and the friendships that we make. That they are healthy relationships. That they are conducive to our growth spiritually, and that they do not damage us in our spirits or take us away from the things of the Lord. How important it is to have friends that are loyal and are truthful, that are dependable and can be relied upon. Friends who will tell us and advise us in things perhaps we don't want to hear. That's so important, isn't it, in terms of friendships. We know of very dear, close friendships in the Word of God, like Elijah and Elisha, and there was David and Jonathan. You think of Paul and Barnabas. You think of our Lord Himself with the disciples and the friendships, and looking to them for love and sympathy and encouragement. Our Lord Himself, and will you not pray with me? And valuing their company. Friendships are so, so important in church life. And we read in Proverbs the value of a friend who will give necessary support in Proverbs 27 verse 10. A friend who is there to be our stay, to be our encouragement, who will stand behind us and encourage us. How important a friend is in that, to give necessary support. Or Proverbs 27 verse 7, a friend that will give sound advice when we're unsure and we're undecided, and we need to be guided, and we use somebody as a sounding board, and we listen to what they have to say. How important friendships are in that setting. And then in Proverbs 27, verse 6, constructive criticism. When a friend comes along and says something, and that's important, isn't it? You know, I've been here, you know. And when somebody come and say, well, you know, I think perhaps you were a bit too much there. And that's good to hear, and to be able to listen to that. And that's important, isn't it? That you value friendships. And you have that sort of friendship. Where friends help us on in the things of God and to our growth and our development. That's so, so important than friendships that are quite the contrary. And so a warning there about friendships. There's another warning here, of course, and it's about revenge, isn't it? How Absalom seemed quite dismissive of Tamar. She was ready to share and open up to him all that had happened to her. One can imagine the state that she must have been in and looking for some sort of sympathy, and she must have felt shamed, disgraced, violated. And he is so dismissive of this. He is your brother. He makes light of this. And yet deep down in his heart there is resentment there. She is his full sister, and this has been done as a slight to him, and he takes this thing personally himself. And so Absalom nurses this deep-seated resentment and hatred towards Amnon, and it will fester for about 2 years, and then he is ready and prepares the scene to dispatch Amnon into the next world. And the sheep shearing is a time of festivity and a time of celebration. He invites David, his father, and all the king's household. Now, we don't know if it was even in Absalom's mind then to be done with his father. And this would be the end of his father as well. We don't know that. But David sensed something was not quite right. David's not that ready to go along with it. And when he asks for Amnon, David even inquires, well, why Amnon? What David senses there is something not quite right here. And then Amnon goes along, and there is this plan. Orders are given, aren't they, to kill him. And as a result of that, Absalom then he'll flee 80 miles to the northeast of the land, to the land of Geshur. His grandfather was a king there, and he goes there to be with his maternal grandparents and to stay there. And it'll be 5 long years before father and son ever see one another. 5 long years. And we can see how this revenge and bitterness and how the length to which it will take a person. And we see how Absalom here is nursing bitterness. It's something corrosive. It's something that festers deep within himself. And we guard against that, don't we? We get our hurts, we get our disappointments, and terrible things happen in life. In church life, things can happen. And how important it is that we are able to deal with our spirits and God our spirit. And we are told, aren't we, in Romans, not to be overcome by evil, that it turns us into one of evil thinking, planning, reaction, and so on. But we are to overcome evil with good. We're to be able to do that. It's like the oyster, isn't it, where there's that little grain of irritation that gets in there, and it irritates and irritates, and of course, the oyster produces a solution over what is the source of irritation, and turns it into something precious, a pearl, and something exquisite and beautiful. And it can do that. And in terms of our hurts and our resentments, we're not to be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good. And in Ephesians 4:26, be angry, sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. The need to be careful when we do get angry and we, you know, thoughts of bitterness come, the need to take care, and how it can turn to resentment and malice, and so on. The alternative, of course, to bitterness is forgiveness. That's the great alternative. And we were looking at how God is able to pardon, forgive. And in Colossians 3, verse 13, we are called to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us. And that is costly. And sometimes that's a process we have to work through, and that we come to that point where we can let go of the hurt and leave it all with God. Reading somewhere that forgiveness is not a gift that we claim and we internalize and then we possess for life. No, forgiveness has to be rediscovered in each situation of pain. And that is so true that we never reach that point where we are forgiving as a person. But hurts can come in ways we can hardly imagine, and having to work through that process again of letting go and leaving with God and entrusting it all to Him. And there is a great warning here, isn't there, regarding revenge. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And how we can leave these things with God, and we can leave our hurts and our grievances and our reputations, and we can leave them with God and rest them there. There's a warning also, isn't there, here, about drink. Because Amnon has got drunk. It's a time of festivity, a time of celebration. And it's one of those instances, we find a number of them in Scripture, where a person gets drunk and terrible things follow. We were reading earlier, weren't we, of David with Uriah, and David trying to get Uriah drunk and trying to get him to do things he would not normally do. And you think of Belshazzar also during that feast where his kingdom is about to fall and come down around his ears, and he is celebrating, and in a drunken state he sends for the sacred vessels of the temple to be used in their orgy and so on, and in his drunkenness and doing things in one's drink. And we are warned, aren't we, about drunkenness in the Word of God. Now, there's no clear specific prohibit of drinking itself, but rather of drunkenness and the real danger of when one moves from use to abuse when it comes to drink. And of course, strong drink is condemned in the Word of God in Leviticus 10, 8 and 9, Numbers 6, 3, Proverbs 21 and so on. There are many references where strong drink is condemned in Scripture. And what was customary in biblical times was wine was mixed with water and could be sometimes four parts of water. But we know, don't we, that with drink, how there are lives and homes and reputations that are ruined by way of drink. And we have our TV personalities, our sports celebrities, actors, novelists, politicians, great men, gifted men, creative men, women so capable, and yet ruined by drink. We've got a politician lately, haven't we? And a man very capable, and a man who's died so young by way of drink. And the warnings that there are here. And I know there's been a very lax approach of late in evangelical circles towards drink than there would have been years ago. And, you know, my own personal approach is I don't drink. I've never had need to, I'm caused to. And I can have a Coke or whatever when I'm out, and I can mix with people of the world, and it's not a problem. I'm not legalistic about it. That if there was only something like that, and I was at a wedding, there was a toast, whatever, I wouldn't lose sleep over it if I drank something. But generally speaking, I don't think it's a good thing at a time when the world are struggling with the problem of drink, really struggling with it, for Christians then to have a cavalier approach to drink. And I had to take a funeral at one time of a man who had trained for ministry, and then I'd encountered a drink problem, and times would go on a bender, and his wife would come home, she wouldn't know what she'd come home to, and the mess of him, the mess on the floor and everything. Then I had a phone call, and He had died in his drink. He was a young man, relatively young man, but picked up a problem somewhere. And there's a warning, isn't there? And it's good to heed what are the warnings of God's word about living a balanced Christian life and being wise as serpents but harmless as doves. And there's a warning also here, isn't it, about parenting. And we will be coming to a close with this. How that we do lead by example. And you've got to say with David, yes, a man devoted to God, in tune with God, a man whom God met in incredible ways and blessed. Yet he was a man who did not set a good example in the home. And wow, that's frightening, isn't it, for any parent. And who is there of us that would not want another run at it? And think, if only I knew what I know now, and if only I could do it all again. But we don't get that opportunity. But having said that, David, with his children, they saw more than they heard. And children do that, don't they? And they are influenced in ways we little realise. And what need there is for grace and wisdom and firmness as Christian parents. What need there is to pray, isn't there, for Christian families in these days under enormous pressures. And for young people, bringing up young children, they need to be very much committed to God in prayer. And David was furious with Amnon and Adam, we read that here, but yet he was inactive, wasn't able really to see the situation, deal with it. And no doubt that contributed to Absalom's resentment and bitterness. And yet for all that, you know, where do we come to at the end in a chapter like this? Well, I think a place we must come to, isn't it, with David later, as death is approaching. Even so, it is not with my house. Nevertheless, the Lord has made with me a covenant that is ordered in all things, and sure. And that's a great encouragement to us, isn't it? That in terms of family life and the problems and the difficulties that we have, we can but bring them to God, and those we love and hold dear, brought into the world, we can but commit them to God and trust them to Him. And yet walk personally close to God. That something of our walk with Him is evident, leaves a lasting impression on those near to us. And David shelters in what is a covenant of God, a covenant of grace, that God will work in and through all for good. And we'll see something of that, that even in the midst of all this heartache and the mess of these relationships, God will work in and through them, and out of them will come. The Messiah will come. And David's greater son will come. And God will work out his purposes of grace, even in what is a broken family and home life. God will still work out his purposes of grace. And that's wonderful, isn't it? And glorious. We can't lose sight of this, that God is gracious and God is merciful. And thinking of those words, isn't it, with which we began the service that Val chose, but for the mercies of the Lord, we would have been consumed. If God were not merciful, the eventualities of life and all the problems that come, we would have been swamped in them all, but for the Lord's mercies. God's keeping mercy, enabling mercy, and God's sparing mercy, God's delivering mercy. And God is merciful in and through all the entanglements of life. And out of all these threads, God will work out his purpose. And something wonderful, perhaps into another generation, We don't know, only glory will reveal God's good and perfect will.